But a long time ago, I used to work in information systems with Ontario Hydro and attended a number of conventions. And so Dallas is a big city for conventions. So I've been here several times, but never had the opportunity to meet with the Lord's people. So it's a special joy to be able to do that over this weekend. If my accent puzzles you or bothers you, I refer you to the write-up. I come from way north of Toronto. And you may not realize this, you know, but Toronto's on the same latitude as Boston, roughly, and the north of Spain. Scotland's way far north of Toronto. And that's where I'm from, and that explains my accent. I don't know what Craig Sutherland's excuse is, you know. Both his parents are Scottish, but you wouldn't guess that, would you, listening to him? I told him he should be ashamed of himself, you know. I've heard all kinds of MKs. Being an MK is no excuse, Craig. You know, I've heard all kinds of MKs of Scottish parents, and they have spent most of their years overseas, and they still have a very distinctive Scottish accent, you know. So I don't know what his excuse is, but he's really from the same parts, in a sense. I've been asked to speak this weekend on the subject of praise, and so I want to refer you to begin with to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and I want to draw your attention really just to one statement there in a verse in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And the latter part of the verse, it says this: to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's praise. We sometimes refer to a statement of this sort as a doxology. Doxa means glory. Logos means word or statement, and so a doxology is a statement which ascribes glory to God. And we have many of these in the New Testament. In fact, you go to the epistles of the New Testament, and most of the letters in the New Testament, they contain a doxology. Romans 11, verse 36, Romans 16, 27, Galatians 1, 5, Ephesians 3, 21, Philippians 4, 20, and I could go on. At least a dozen times in the letters in the New Testament, we have a statement like this, a doxology, which reads something like this one here in Revelation chapter 1. To him be glory forever and ever. The most obvious comment I think we can make about this is that as to its object, praise, as illustrated in these doxologies, praise is directed towards God. Sometimes the doxologies address God. Sometimes, as in this particular one here in Revelation chapter 1, they address the Lord Jesus specifically. You'll notice that this one has to do with God the Son, the one who loved us and washed us from our sins and has made us a kingdom of priests. It's to this one that John says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Whether it be God or God the Son, what these doxologies have in common is that they all of them ascribe glory to a person within the Godhead. The word glory, incidentally, is a word that is used in the New Testament and the Bible in a number of ways. It might be used, for example, to describe what a person is in terms of his character. Glory is the expression. The glory of God is the expression of all that God is. It is God in his essential character being revealed so that he can be seen and he can be appreciated. John talks about this, not here in Revelation 1, but in his gospel. In John chapter 1, he says about the Lord Jesus, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he's referring there to the character. He's not referring, by the way, to one particular incident in the life of the Lord Jesus. He's referring to his life in general, the 3.5 years that John had spent with him. He had an opportunity to spend time with the Lord Jesus. He and the other apostles, they had listened to him. And they had watched him. In fact, he says, we beheld. We examined. We scrutinized, if you like. We looked at him intently. And the conclusion to which we came was this, that what we were looking at was what we would have expected to see in God Himself. What we saw was a revelation of the character and the heart of God. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the word glory, it may refer to what a person is in terms of his character. It might also refer to what a person has in terms of his position. Last night, our brother Craig read from John chapter 17. And there the Lord Jesus prays. He prays, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And that's not his personal glory. That has nothing to do with his character. When the Lord Jesus makes that statement in John chapter 17, he's referring to something that he had, but he had given it up, and now his desire is that he might take it again. And so it in no way refers to the essential divine attributes which belong to the Lord Jesus as eternal God. He didn't relinquish any of that. It refers to his position. The first of who he was as the Creator God. And another verse in his Gospel, John talks about the Lord Jesus and he says that Isaiah saw his glory. And he refers to an incident where Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he tells us that the glory of the Lord was manifested, and he says that the seraphim, they sang his praises, or they bowed before him, and they declared, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. There was his glory. Well, it wasn't his personal glory. It wasn't his character. It wasn't his attributes as God. It was rather his position as the Creator God. What he saw was the place that the Lord Jesus, prior to the incarnation, had as the Creator. He saw him as the transcendent Creator. He saw him, if you like, on the throne of the universe. He saw him above and over all things as the one whom angels worship, the one before whom angels bow. That was his positional glory. He gave that up. He came into this world as a servant. And as he approaches the end of his ministry, he prays to his Father, and he says, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. And so the word glory, then, it might refer to what a person is in terms of his person. Or it might refer to what a person has in terms of his position. Or again, the word glory might refer to what a person receives or deserves in terms of praise and honor. And that's the sense in which it is used in these doxologies, isn't it? Unto him be glory. He deserves recognition. He deserves honor. He deserves to be adored. Perhaps the best example of this, incidentally, is if you flip over a couple of pages to Revelation chapter 5, and there we have a very powerful example of it, do we not, where the elders, the 24 elders who surround the throne in verse 9 of Revelation 5, they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then the angels join in, the living creatures who are around the throne as well, and the angels. And he says in verse 11, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb to be slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then all of creation enters into it. Every living creature, if you like, everything in the universe that has breath, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. And so my first observation then, as we think about praise, is this, that as to its object, it is directed towards God, and it ascribes glory and honor to God. Second comment I want to make is that as to its form, praise is expressed in words. Now, you might be saying, well, you don't have to tell us that. We know that praise is expressed in words, but I want to make this point for two reasons. First of all, I want to emphasize that I want to differentiate, if you will, between praise and other ways in which we might honor the Lord or worship the Lord. Praise is one aspect of worship. In fact, there was a reference last night to the fact that there are different offerings, or that worship is an offering to the Lord. And we can worship the Lord by our offerings in a variety of ways, can we not? Now, for example, one of the ways in which we might do this is even financially. As we give in a financial way, if we understand what we're doing, and if we do it properly, then we are doing it as an act of worship. Paul tells the Philippians that. Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, you know, I've received your gift, and as far as he's concerned, it is fellowship. And he appreciates the fact that they have shared with him, but he goes on to describe it in these terms. As far as God is concerned, it's a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. When I was a youngster in Sunday school a few years ago, we sometimes received as prizes Jungle Doctor books by Dr. Paul White, who was a medical missionary. In one of his books, he tells a story about a couple of lepers who were in this particular mission station, and there was an extension being built to the hospital, and so they volunteered to help saw some of the logs for that construction. And so they spent a good deal of time down in this saw pit, sawing away these logs. They were both of them lepers and had severe disabilities physically as a result of that, but they worked hard, and at the end of the time, they were both given 30 shillings. I have no idea what that might be worth now today in U.S. dollars, but anyway, they were given 30 shillings. And sometime later, the doctor came by, and he noticed that they had taken these 30 shillings and they had put them into two piles, and so there was 15 shillings and there was 15 shillings. And so he asked them, well, what are you doing here? Well, they said, 15 shillings, that's for us, and the other 15 shillings, that's for the Lord. Well, he tried to explain to them that the Lord asked for 10%. Now, that's another subject altogether. I'm not going to get into the subject of tithing, but he explained to them, and this must have been his understanding, that the Lord expected 10%. So he, in effect, said to them, you don't have to give the Lord that much. And the response he got was this, but Buana, we love him far more than that. You see, our giving financially, properly done, is an act of worship. It's an expression of our appreciation of the Lord. We might say the same thing about our service, by the way. Paul talks about his service in Romans chapter 15, and he says, I'm a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. And then he adds this interesting statement. He says, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's almost as though he says, you know, my ministry, to a large extent, my ministry is among Gentile peoples, and many of these peoples are coming to the Lord, and he envisages that he's presenting them to the Lord as an offering, desiring that this offering might be acceptable to him. And strictly speaking, it's a description of his entire ministry. His entire service, you see, was something that he rendered to the Lord. And if our giving in a financial way, properly done, is an expression of our appreciation to the Lord, so should our service. We shouldn't serve the Lord, you know, because we feel we have to. We shouldn't feel the Lord because serve the Lord because we're talked into it, or because we feel guilty if we don't do it. My service for the Lord should not be a case of, well, I have to or I must. My service for the Lord should be a case of, I want to. It should be an expression of my appreciation of the Lord. It's properly done. It's an act of worship. Of course, the supreme sacrifice, if you will, that the Lord desires from us is described in Romans chapter 12, isn't it? Where the apostle says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, I think the authorized version says, but really it is service of a religious sort. We might almost translate it, which is your reasonable act of worship. The supreme act of worship that the Lord is looking for in our lives, you see, is not simply that we give Him what we have in terms of possessions or in terms of our time or in terms of our energy, but the supreme act of worship for which He's looking is that we give Him ourselves. That's what happened with the burnt offering back in the Old Testament. And Paul, I think he has that in mind in Romans 12, I suspect. When an individual brought a burnt offering, one of the distinctive features of the burnt offering was that all of it was given to the Lord. It was wholly consumed. The whole sacrifice was given to the Lord. And when an individual brought a burnt offering, he in effect was, if he understood what he was doing, he in effect was identifying with that offering, and he was, so to speak, giving himself in his entirety to the Lord. And that's the idea in Romans chapter 12. That's what the Lord desires of us. What He desires of us supremely is that we give ourselves to Him as an act of, or an expression of, our appreciation to Him. And so, worship can be expressed in different ways then. I think we might define worship as an expression to God of our appreciation of Him. And we can express it in these various ways. When we come to praise then, the point I want to make is that praise is one form of worship, and it is an expression to God in words of our appreciation of Him. It is one aspect of worship. The other point I want to make when we think about it is that I want to make the point that when it comes to praise, praise is not music. Music by itself has no spiritual value. Now, I love music, and I dare say many of you do. I would gather that the Rices do. At 6 o'clock this morning, the radio went off, and on came some music, you know. So I would gather that they like music, too. We appreciate music. Music is a beautiful thing. Music is a powerful thing. And music can impact us at the emotional level in a very powerful way. But music, apart from words, has no spiritual value. Cannot impact us spiritually. Some of us, we might listen to a piece of music, and we might be able to associate words with that music. And to the extent that we can do so, it may be that we will be impacted and that we will respond to the Lord. But we do that not because of the music in itself. We do that because of the words. No matter how beautiful a piece of music might be, no matter how powerful, and no matter how moving it might be, it has no spiritual value. Praise is not music. Now, having said that, praise obviously may result in song. And we read in Revelation chapter 5 an example of that, didn't we? It says there about those 24 elders, Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song. And oftentimes in Scripture we will discover that praise is expressed in song. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel, Exodus chapter 15. You read through the history of the children of Israel, you think particularly of the life of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. David was a man who composed many beautiful psalms and songs, and he was one who was given to praising the Lord in song. And moreover, David was responsible, you remember, for appointing some of the Levites as musicians. He believed in music and in the value of music, and so they were there with their cymbals and their stringed instruments and their harps. And then there were others of the Levites that he appointed as singers, and we are told that they were instructed in the songs of the Lord. And so oftentimes in Scripture, Suddenly, oftentimes in Scripture, we discover that praise is something which is expressed, not just in music, but in song, expressed in music with words. This morning, I was reading the 40th Psalm, and there David says that the Lord, He's put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. And so, oftentimes, of course, our praise will be expressed in song. But it's not limited to song. There's no suggestion here, for example, in Revelation chapter 1, where John bursts forth with this doxology, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. There's no suggestion that John is singing. This is not song here. And so praise does not have to be expressed in song. It's not limited to singing. I think it's good that we bear that in mind. For example, if I might make this suggestion or observation, when we come to remember the Lord Sunday morning, it's not a hymn sing. I mean, we use hymns, of course we do. And those hymns are intended, and hopefully they do, they express what we feel. I'll get to that point in a moment, but it's not a hymn sing. I remember one Sunday I was at a particular place, I won't tell you where, and the Lord's Supper. We sat in a circle, and for 45 minutes we sang songs and choruses. And then somebody gave thanks for the bread. It was very nice. And many of those songs were very, very good. But surely it is good also when we come to remember the Lord. Surely it is good that our praise not simply be expressed in the singing of songs that others have written, but that our praise be expressed in some of us rising and from our hearts expressing to the Lord what we feel and what we appreciate concerning Him. And so praise, it may involve singing, but it is not limited to singing. And the other observation I'd make, incidentally, is that not all hymn singing is praise. And that's not a criticism. It's just an observation. For example, what a friend we have in Jesus. When we walk with the Lord. Those are well-known hymns. Those are hymns which, to a large extent, they have to do with our experience as Christians. They're not praise. I'm not saying we shouldn't sing them. Don't misunderstand me. They're perfectly valid. The hymns that we sang at the commencement of our service this morning, they were all hymns of praise. But not all of our hymns are that, because praise, going back to my first point, praise as to its object, it is directed towards God. And some of those hymns, they reflect on our experience of the Lord. And so in that sense, they are not really praise. They're not directed to the Lord. They do not express our thoughts concerning the Lord. They rather reflect on what our experience is as believers in the Lord Jesus. And so in the first place then, as to its object, praise is directed towards God. And secondly, as to its form, it is expressed in words. Third observation I want to make is that as to its motivation, it is produced from our experience. It arises from our experience. In other words, it is not simply words, but praise really is, or ought to be, an accurate, sincere expression of our appreciation of the Lord. The Lord Jesus, He dealt with this issue one day. You remember there were some folks who came to Him, the Pharisees, and they wanted to know, well, why do your disciples not wash their hands and observe the tradition of the elders? And the Lord Jesus responded to that challenge, and He went to the Old Testament, and He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They were doing the right thing, but the Lord was not pleased. Indeed, you go to Isaiah chapter 1, and there is some very interesting language used there. The Lord actually tells them that He's sick of their sacrifices, which is really, really, really quite strange, you know, on the face of it, because, let's face it, it was the Lord who told them to bring these sacrifices. And it was the Lord who told them exactly what kind of sacrifice to bring and when they were to bring it. And there really isn't any suggestion that they're doing the wrong thing in that respect. The Lord's concern was not that they were bringing the wrong sacrifices or that they were bringing them at the wrong time. There was another issue. The issue was not the nature or the correctness of their sacrifices. But the Lord says, I'm sick of them. Don't bring them anymore. I think, number one, possibly there was a lack of understanding. I think as far as they were concerned, you know, they had done this thing for years and years and years, and their fathers had done this, and their grandfathers, and it had gone on for centuries. And so the Lord says, we're to bring these sacrifices. Okay, we'll bring these sacrifices. But the indication is, you know, that perhaps they hadn't really sat down and thought about it. What does this really mean? We can do that, you know. We can do that, incidentally, with some of the hymns we sing. One of the problems with singing hymns that we know so well is that I think oftentimes we sing them, we don't think about what we're singing. And we know it. I mean, it's just like water off a duck's back, you know. It just kind of, it just pours out. And we could sing those things and our thoughts could be 1,000 miles away, you know, because we know it. Some of us have known these words since we were real young, really, really young. And so do we stop and think about what they mean? I can give you an example which came up recently as I was looking through our hymn book. In your hymn books, we have a hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. You know what that means? His is small h. And so I take it as a reference to the sun. And I think what he's saying there is that the sun rises, and in the course of the day, the sun moves across, and the world moves around, if you will, and effectively, the sun moves across, and so the sun shines across the entire globe. And he's telling us, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. We have a new hymn book in our chapel, and the word his has a capital H. What on earth does that mean? Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. We sing it, but I don't know that we think about it. There is that danger, isn't there? That we are, with our lips, praising the Lord, but are we really thinking about what it is that we're saying? I can give you another illustration, which is a little bit of a hobby horse of mine, I guess, is our Christmas carols, you know, Joy to the World. Joy to the World is a wonderful carol, but it's not a Christmas carol. I mean, we sing it at Christmas time. You listen, do you think about the words as we sing it? It says this, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. That's not true in the present age. In fact, I think Isaac Watts would be surprised that we sing that as a Christmas carol, because what he's celebrating there is not the incarnation. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. He's not thinking about the Lord coming as a babe into this world. He's thinking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Do we think about what we're singing? I think that is one of the dangers, you see, with having a hymn book. And I'm all for having a hymn book. Don't misunderstand me. I love singing. And I've enjoyed the singing even here as we have met together. But one of the dangers, you see, is this, that we become so familiar that we stop to think. What are we singing about? And is what we are uttering with our lips, does it really reflect what we feel in our hearts? There was a lack of understanding. I think that was the first problem. I think the second problem was that there was a lack of consistency. And the Lord says to them there in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, I'm sick of these offerings, you know. He says, tell you what, there's something that I would prefer. Instead of you bringing all these sacrifices, or maybe as well as, because if they would do this, then he would accept their sacrifices. But what he says to them is this, what I really want from you is this, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, cease to do evil, learn to do good. And what he's saying to them is, you know, there is a radical inconsistency here in your life. You're bringing these sacrifices, and And ostensibly, you are honoring me and you're worshiping me, but then I look at the way you're living and there is a radical inconsistency there. This people, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And not only was there a lack of understanding and a lack of consistency, but I suggest to you that there was a lack of sincerity. I mean, it was just a ritual. I mean, this was something the Lord had told them to do, so that's what the Lord wants, so well, I guess we'll do it, you know. And in fact, coming to that passage in Mark 7 where the Lord Jesus appeals to it, you know, he challenges those folks that he's addressing. He says, you're like those in Isaiah's day, you know. He says, you're hypocrites. You're hypocrites. He's saying, you profess to be religious, but your religious exercises are not an accurate indication of a genuine relationship or love for the Lord. You draw not near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And so I want to emphasize that as to its motivation, praise is produced from our experience. And it has to be, if it is meaningful to the Lord, it has to be an accurate and genuine expression of what we feel. These folks, in Isaiah's day, they were doing technically the right thing. They were doing what the Lord had told them to do, you see, and it's possible to do that. It's possible that we conform, maybe even in a meticulous sort of way, we conform to a particular way of doing things, and that way may well be of the Lord, but the danger is that we kind of get caught up with the form and the format, and we are somewhat lacking when it comes to the substance. They had Ravi Zacharias. I don't know if you hear him on radio down here or not, but he was on radio a couple of weeks ago as we were traveling, and he says that errors in form are not as serious as distortions in substance. Errors in form are not as serious as distortions in substance. So we may disagree on the form, and that's not good. I mean, we ought to do things in the way that the Lord lays it down, and we ought to be concerned about the form and the format, but much, much more important than the format is the content. Much more important is the substance, and so there is a very real danger, and we need always to be aware of it, you see, that we can do the right things in the right way, and we can come with the right words, and we can fail to recognize that this is just a ritual. There is spiritual paralysis there. There is no life and there's no power. And we're left with a ritual which is technically correct, but it's practically useless. That's possible, you know. John Stott, he makes this observation about worship, and he's talking about the evangelicals at large, not about the assemblies per se. And he says, we evangelicals do not know much about worship. We have little sense of the greatness of Almighty God. Our worship services are often dull, ill-prepared, slovenly, mechanical, perfunctory, and dull. And then he adds this. Much of our public worship is ritual without reality, form without power, religion without God. Remember what the Lord Jesus said one day? He met that lady at the well, you remember, and she talked about where her fathers had worshipped and did worship, where she worshipped and so on, and the Lord Jesus, he said to her, true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Genuine worship. That is an expression of what we really feel. And so as to its motivation, praise is produced from our experience. It is not just words, but it is an accurate, sincere expression to the Lord about appreciation of Him. That's something that I have to think about. That's something that challenges me. And it's something that I pass on to you for your consideration as well. And now fourthly and finally, let me suggest that as to its theme, praise is focused on the Lord. Secondly, we get that, don't we, coming back to Revelation chapter 1, and you notice what John says here. He's very much occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus. He describes him in verse 5 as Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, threefold description of his person. And then he gives us a threefold description of his work. To him who loved us and washed us, some translations say, loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And so he's very much occupied with the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And out of that consideration, there comes this expression of praise. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Praise, as to its theme, is focused on the Lord. Not just what he gives, and not just what he does, but who he is and what he is. If I can illustrate from the Old Testament, there's a refrain that runs through the Old Testament, which is delightful, I think, and it's this little refrain that, give thanks unto the Lord. Why? For he is good, and his mercy endures forever. David sang that. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, there was tremendous celebration. David, you remember, he had made a previous attempt at that. It had resulted in disaster. And then he had tried again, and he brings up the Ark. And on that day, David delivered the psalm into the hands of Asaph and his brethren. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Some years later, Solomon builds the temple. And when he has finished the construction of the temple, we are told that the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he's good, for his mercy endures forever. A little while later, the glory of the Lord descended and filled that place. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Years later, the temple was destroyed. And the people were taken off into captivity in Babylon. And in the goodness of God and in the providence of God, they come back. The 70 years of exile are over. And you remember, a group of them come back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and they set to work themselves to work, and they construct the foundation of the house of God, and there is tremendous celebration. There are some who are disappointed, I venture to say, but there is tremendous celebration, really, on the part of that group. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And then still later, Nehemiah came by. Nehemiah hears that there's this problem in Jerusalem. The walls of the city are broken down. And he's exercised by the Lord. And so he comes back, and the Lord has put it in his heart. And he comes back to Jerusalem, and he goes to work. And eventually they finish that work, and the walls are reconstructed. And I imagine that it was on that occasion, the Psalm 118 was sung, that it seems to fit on that occasion, and they would have sung the words of Psalm 118, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he's good, for his mercy endures forever. Isn't that interesting? That in these various experiences, these high points, I think we might say, in the history of the children of Israel, that they celebrate not just what he's done. Now, and certainly that was a factor. Certainly they're rejoicing in what the Lord has done for them as his people. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop at a recognition of what God has done. They get beyond that to an appreciation of what God is. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. He's good. His mercy endures forever. C.H. Spurgeon, he says, those who only praise God because he does them good should rise to a higher note and give thanks to him because he is good. It's not just what he's done. It's not just what he gives, but it's what he is in himself. This, of all that I've said this morning, I put it to you that this is the most important point, really, when it comes to praise, that it is focused on the Lord, and it warrants really more time than I've given to it. And so this afternoon, Lord willing, I want to focus in on that particularly. We will maybe say something about the others as well, but I want to focus in particularly on this aspect of praise, which really I think is right at the core of what praise is all about. As to its object, it's directed towards God, yes. And as to its form, it's expressed in words, yes. And as to its motivation, it's produced from our experience, yes. But fundamentally, and most importantly, as to its theme, it is focused on the Lord. For he is good. He is good. He deserves our praise. He deserves that we ascribe glory to him, even as John does it here, to him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.